All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 18. Last week we finished with verse 17, where it said, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." So we saw last week He created the universe. All things were created through Him, for Him, and by Him. And He controls the universe. He's in control of it. All of the stuff that's happening today is not catching Him off guard. He's well aware of what's going on. All the entities of space, matter, and time are in His hands. That's how big of a God we serve. That's how big of a God that as we lift up requests to Him, as we pray for needs, He's big enough to answer every need because there's nothing big to Him. So many times I've had people say, "Oh, I didn't want to pray about that. It was such a little thing." Everything is little to our God. He's the Almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God. He's big. He's huge. So He can handle what we think are big things and even the little things. So let's move on now to verse 18. We'll start out today. It says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So we've seen in the first part of this chapter that God is the lawgiver of the universe. And now Paul turns and he shows us He's also the life giver in redemption. So He gives the laws for the natural laws for the universe, the way that they move, the way that they respond and act. But then He's a life giver for us to redeem us. And we'll see that as we go on. It says here, you know, as He is the head of the body of the church. And so just as Christ is supreme over the natural creation, He is the sovereign over His new creation, which is the church, the body of Christ. He is supreme in the spiritual realm as well as in the material realm. So if we believe He's able to control the universe, we should be able to believe He can control our lives and be the head of our lives in that way. And it says, firstborn from the dead. Well, of course, we know from reading the scriptures that others have risen from the dead. Among them, Lazarus, and also the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. And also in 2 Kings with a widow's son in Elijah's day. They were all risen from the dead. But here's the thing. They all died again. Jesus alone is the firstborn from the dead because He alone rose never to die again. And so this implies the idea of opening up the way for others to follow after Him. That's why John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one get to the Father except through Me." There is no other way to get to eternity in heaven except through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And people say, "Well, that seems very narrow-minded." Well, the Bible is very clear. It says, "Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, but broad is the path to destruction." So there is a narrow way. Think about if God gave us different choices. You know, I used to love it when McDonald's only had about 3 items. It was real easy to go in and get what you wanted. Now, man, I don't go to McDonald's too often, but recently we went into McDonald's and I looked at the menu. I couldn't believe it. It goes on and on and on. And so what if God would have given us different paths to take to get to Him? Boy, the confusion that would have been there. And God says He's not the author of confusion. So there's only one way. It's through the man, Jesus Christ, that came, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He lived and walked this earth sinless, died and was buried and resurrected so that we would have that ability to be resurrected as well. A couple of weeks is going to be Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to be able to celebrate that time, whether we're together or where we are now. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit's with us anyway. And so we can proclaim the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord, in a special way upon that day. So then let's go on in verse 18, continues on. It says that in all things he may have preeminence. See, it's the Father's intent that in all things the Son should have preeminence, our priority over each day that we begin and every decision that we make. Now, you know, we probably don't have to really seek him a lot whether we want cornflakes or corn pops. But on the other hand, he needs to be the priority. We need to start out our day asking God, direct our day today. Give us wisdom and guidance today. Lord, we want you to be the priority. We need to remember that he is the priority. He's that first place, hopefully, in all of our lives in that way. That in all things. And that doesn't come naturally for us. Our flesh likes to do things our way. And so we have to train ourselves. We have to practice putting him first. And it takes time. So be patient with yourself. God's patient with us. We get there eventually. Now look at verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And Paul seems to really be liking this word "all" here. In other words, he's not giving it any wiggle room. All is all. All the fullness should dwell. So all the fullness is where? It's in Jesus. Therefore, the closer I am to Jesus, the fuller I will be as a man. And on the other side of that, the further I pull away from Jesus, the emptier I will feel inside. That's why people come to Jesus, they're empty. And when they finally realize that they need a Savior, that there is a God that will fill them to fullness, and they come there, then they realize it. I've shared many times how when I raised my hand to accept Jesus, it felt like something filled up inside of me that I didn't even know was empty. But I sure knew it once it was full. So the closer I get to him, the fuller I'll be, the farther away, the emptier I start to be. All of creation centers around Jesus. It's held together by Jesus. We talked about that last week. It's held together by Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It finds its fulfillment. What is the world looking for? Fulfillment. I want to be fulfilled. And yet, they go to too many directions. Even as Christians, we don't prioritize Christ in the right way. Some people end up compartmentalizing their Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, their Christian walk is like a Swanson TV dinner. Each food category has a separate little place. You know, those little tins, they got the little separate, and the corn's here, and this is over here, and the chicken's here, and everything is separated. And they live their Christian walk that way. They've got their recreation section. They've got their relationship section. Then they've got their financial section. Oh, they've got their hobby section. And then there's a little Christian section that they section out in their little TV tray. So on Sunday, they concentrate on church. Monday through Friday, it's on money. Evenings, it's on relationships. And Saturday, on sports and hobbies. But ultimately, when Christians are living their lives that way, just adding Christ in and separating him from the rest of their lives, ultimately, they end up being frustrated and ineffective because God intended our lives to not to be TV dinners, but rather chicken pot pies, where everything's all mixed together. You know, you break that crust on that pot pie and the gravy's in there, the carrots and the meat, and you know, you grab the spoon in and it's just right there. Last couple of days, Lois made us some beef stew. Man, it was good. And, you know, you'd reach in, you'd get a chunk of potato and a chunk of meat. It was all together. That's what God intended our Christianity to be like. Not as a TV dimmer, separating it from the rest of the things. In other words, as we would be a pot pie, when we're out doing some kind of activity, skiing or riding your motorcycle out into the across the desert, that's where we should be praising God for the beauty around us. Did you ever stop to do that when you're traveling down the road? Just look around and, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the beauty. Or are you just so consumed with the traffic? You know, but we should be praising God for the beauty. When we're at work, we should be praying, Lord, help me use this as an opportunity to witness to those around about us. When we're with family, we're to look for opportunities to serve. It should all be mixed together. We need to include Jesus in the whole meal, not just separate him out like a TV dinner. If we continue to TV dinner it, what's going to happen? We'll be depressed and discouraged. Not because God's trying to punish us. It will simply be the result of our failure to understand that Jesus holds all things together and in him all the fullness dwells. Where it dwells, the word dwells means permanently. In other words, Jesus is there permanently. He doesn't just say, okay, you're going to church, now I'm with you. No, he's there through it all. And we should acknowledge that. We should put him first. It's so important to have a pot pie walk instead of a TV dinner walk with the Lord. So let's move on now to verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross. Through the blood of his cross. In verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you. Enemies in your mind. See, the enemy goes after your mind. The Lord goes after your heart. That's why a few weeks back when we were in Philippians chapter 4, when we said, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. We need our mind guarded. We need it guarded from the fears and the doubts and all the things that the enemy lies to us. We need that protection, and that protection comes as we pray. So as you're maybe home right now, quarantined, it should be hopefully extra time for us to be spending praying and reading the Word, having him first and foremost in our minds there. And so having reconciled us, he says, so what does reconcile mean? Simply this, if you plan to meet me at McDonald's at precisely 7:45 a.m., it would be imperative that our watches would be reconciled or in agreement, that they would say the same time. Notice Paul says that we are reconciled to God, not he to us. God didn't change his watch. We have to reconcile our lives or our watches to him. No, we were the ones that were messed up. We were the ones that are out of sync. So we need to be reconciled back to him. We need to come back into him. We need to see where his direction is, what his plan for our lives is, what his will for our lives are. We need to sync our watches with him. And so yet now he has reconciled, he says. Then look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. To present you holy and blameless. Christ's ultimate purpose in this glorious process, what's called our lives, and this glorious process of reconciliation is to present believers to God at his second coming as those who have become Christ-like through the sanctification process. Sanctification is that big theological term that only means that we're being transformed more and more and conformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. It's in the present tense. It means that we're continually and habitually being sanctified. It's an ongoing process. And not everybody grows in that process at the same rate of speed. We all are at different levels and different places in our walk and in our maturity with Him. But it's a sanctifying process that we're going through. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. This is a big verse. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we can be presented before God as holy and blameless. This verse says, if we continue in the faith. If we continue in the faith. Therefore, for me, I cannot present with a good conscience the assurance that someone who walked forward maybe at a crusade 20 years ago, maybe was even baptized 6 summers ago, but has not continued in the faith, that person will be presented before the Father as being holy and blameless. They haven't continued. If you think about the parable of the sower, 4 seeds were planted, only 1 took root. I think about, and I've told this story before, I was water baptized when I was 10 years old. And to me, at 10 years old, my understanding of what I did was I was saved. So from 10 years old to 30 years old, I was living my life the way that I wanted to live it. I was doing things the way I wanted to do them. And all along, I'm thinking, I'm fine, I'm saved. I started going to Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas, and the first week that I sat in the front row and the pastor gave an altar call, I thought, man, if I wasn't already saved, I'd like to raise my hand right now. And so I walked out, went back the next week, same thing. Probably, I think it was about the 3rd week, the pastor said, if you've been living your life your own way and you want to come back and rededicate your life, oh, I can do that. And I raised my hand, and as soon as I did, that fulfillment came. And I realized, man, I should have raised my hand that first week. All I did was get wet when I was 10 years old. And cold because it was in Illinois and I had to go out the back door in the front with this wet gown on. It was freezing. But we have to continue in the faith. Now that doesn't mean that we're doing everything right, we're not perfect, that we don't mess up. We all mess up. The 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. But that's what that sanctification is for. Sanctification is continue to transform us, continue to convict us when we are going our own way and showing us the errors of our way. Then it gets us back on track and brings us back into His grace. And so we just see this scripture, if you continue. It's something for us, especially while we're out of fellowship. I believe it's so important to stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Call your neighbor. Call your other people in the body that you normally see. If you have a church directory, get in the directory and call a few people and say, hey, you know what? We just wanted to touch base. Call one another. That's what God's body can do, and just pray with one another. Just take that time to really be unified and touching base so that you can keep in there. Because when we're out of fellowship, it's like a charcoal briquette that gets placed out of the burner. It soon dies out. We need one another. Keep iron sharpening iron with one another. Then verse 23 goes on. It says, which was preached to every creature under heaven. So Paul reminds us that God makes Himself known to every creature universally. Universally. Creation around and the conscience within the heart of man are continual messages to the people that there really is a Creator. God is fair. God is fair and he will judge each man fairly according to the knowledge given to him. See, Romans 1 is very clear on that. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. See, all of this talk about evolution, it's not a science, because science needs to be proven by facts. There's no facts that they can get together to prove science. It's just a theory. It's a false, it's a lie that is being perpetrated and keeping people from knowing the Creator. Like, we've got a new flower box up here on the stage now, and Darren Smith and Mo Smith made it for us. And Erla came in today and said, oh, where'd that come from? Who made that? I said, nobody. It just oozed up out of the stage. She didn't believe me. And yet, people believe all this just come out of a bunch of ooze or somehow. You know, that took a creator. That took somebody to create it, to build it, to put it together. All of our lives took a creator. We didn't just ooze up out of a bunch of whatevers. So, you know, when nobody's in the sanctuary, I go off base quite a bit here. None of these things are in my notes, so I have to tell you. All right, so anyway, let's move on to rest of the verse here. He says, the hope of the gospel which you heard earlier, of which I, Paul, became a minister. To which I, Paul, became a minister. This is an important statement because there are multitudes of so-called gospels out there today. Even the Book of Mormon says something like another testament or a different testament, a different gospel. It's not the gospel of our true and living God, believe me, that's for sure. There's a lot of different gospels out there. So what is the true gospel? Well, it's mostly made up of three main things. First and foremost, the cross. The cross of Christ, because that's where he redeemed mankind by the shedding of his blood. The second part of the gospel is the church. Christ living in us. Christ within the body of Christ. Christ working through the church today to be able to be his ambassadors here on this earth. And the third part of the gospel is his coming back. He's coming back. He's going to come back. Just like he prophesied that he would come the first time as a servant, he's coming back the next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we look at the seasons that we're living in, you know, I'm not much of a end times prophecy guy that says, oh, this is going on, that's going on, so it must be right now. No, he says we will not know the day or the hour. And yet he says we can know the seasons. Be prepared. It's like birth pangs. And as we think about this virus, as we think about, you know, there's a lot of earthquakes going on up in the northern part of our nation. I think there was a big volcano just went off recently, and all these things. It doesn't mean that, oh, this is it. He's definitely coming back. But we should live every day like it's it, whether there's viruses, earthquakes, and volcanoes. As believers, we should be expecting him every day. Not just, oh, we better get ready now because this is happening. We should be ready all the time anyway. And so this shouldn't be any different than any other time for us, other than knowing that we need to get the message out to probably that many more people. We need to be telling that many more people about Jesus, and they need to be ready. And I think they're open right now. People are fearful. So what helps fear? What overcomes fear is faith. They need to have faith in something. And because they've been lied to about evolution, they don't know where to turn. And it's up to us as his church to let them know there is a place to turn. There is someone that has an answer. It's Jesus. And so we can be comforted in that. We can comfort them in that. So the gospel which we heard, which Paul says he became a minister. And then he goes on in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that what Jesus did on the cross was incomplete? That the reason that you suffer is to fill up or to complete what began with Jesus on his cross? See, this is a very tricky verse because it's the basis for the Catholic doctrine of purgatory that says there must be a continuance of suffering, particularly by those who have not fully embraced the work of the cross, by those that were TV dinners. So is that what's being said here? Of course not. Mary says, no way, Jose. You know, of course not. Paul is saying it's not the completion of, but rather the conformity to Christ's sufferings, conforming to his sufferings and experiencing them for good reasons, which we'll go over. Remember, after 8 days, his disciples were together, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were shut behind them. Then Jesus appeared. He stood in their midst, and Jesus said again, peace be unto you. And remember, he did this before, and Thomas wasn't with them, and Thomas said, I'd have to see and before I believed. Well, here he goes on, he says to Thomas, reach your fingers here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus showed him his scars. He showed him the wound in his side. He said, don't be unbelieving, believing. And then he went on, and Thomas said, I believe. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. You believe because you saw. Blessed are those that believe without seeing, he said to them. So for us, we haven't seen Jesus the way that the disciples did. But we can see him for sure working in and through our lives. That's why the Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You'll see God working in your life and in the lives of those around about you. So these scars, is so in heaven, everything's going to be made new except for one thing, the scarred body of Jesus. Those scars will still be there. That's the only man-made thing in heaven, are the scars in Jesus' body. So we pray, make us like you, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, but it cannot happen without some sufferings. See, we wonder why. Why, Lord? I don't like sufferings. We don't like being separated right now, Lord. We want to all be together like normal. But make us like you, Lord. Suffering does some amazing things for us. I think this time that we're going to right now, we're all going to have stories. I've already heard some awesome stories about what God's doing with this time of quarantine and separation that we're going through, but I think there's going to be so much more. God does some amazing things through our suffering. So first thing suffering does is draws us closer to Christ. It draws us closer to him. God said to Abraham, take your only son and offer him as a sacrifice to me, Abraham. And Abraham must have thought, what, Yahweh, what are you doing? You've been good to me. Unlike the pagan gods who demand child sacrifices, but now you're asking me to offer my only son. What's going on, Lord? Truly, it must have been troubling and perplexing, yet Abraham obeyed. He obeyed as he took probably a 31-year-old Isaac up Mount Moriah to die. As he started up that mountain, that's what he felt was going to happen to Isaac. Isaac, carrying the wood as they climbed up the mountain, said, hey, here's the wood, and Dad, you've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice at? Isaac started questioning some things there. And Abraham replied, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. So what happened? Abraham took his son Isaac on up there, laid him down on the wood. Isaac must at this point been thinking some real second thoughts. But he raised up his knife. As he raised up his knife and he was ready to actually plunge it into the breast of his son, when God said, stop. Stop. Now I know you love me. So didn't God already know Abraham loved him? Yes, of course he did. But Abraham, being one of the few men in the Bible that was called a friend of God, I believe God was saying to him, Abraham, my son will carry his own wood up this same mountain. Because that's the same Mount Calvary where Abraham took Isaac at that point. I will take my son will carry his own wood up this same mountain. He will lie down on the altar, and I will hurl the same fire you are carrying upon him. You won't have to go through this, Abraham. You won't have to experience what I'm actually going to experience. But I will. God says, I will. At the moment when you think you're going to have to plunge that knife through Isaac's chest, you're going to feel something. You're going to feel something inside. You're going to feel something that I'm not allowing many men in history to feel. You're going to really know what it feels like to kill your son. That's communication with God through Abraham at that point. Precious people, God will allow suffering in your life in order that you can relate to him in a much deeper way than you ever would otherwise. But if you're thrown by the fire, if you're thrown off course by the trial, by the virus or whatever else going on, you'll miss the opportunity to fellowship with his sufferings that we talked about in Philippians chapter 3 a few weeks back. You can say, Lord, when I lost my promotion because I was a Christian, I felt a tiny bit of what you must have felt when they said, we will not have this man rule over us with us, away with him, as they gave the choice of who to spare. Or you can say, Lord, when my girlfriend broke my heart, I could relate in a small way to how you must feel when people you love turn their backs on you time and time again. He gives us that ability to feel some of what he felt in such a small degree. See, we can be a friend of God in a deeper way if we embrace suffering. If we realize that it's to help us to grow and to make us stronger and take us from a TV dinner to a pot pie. So that suffering does that as we allow him to take us through that. So the first thing is we get closer to God. The second thing, suffering produces an assurance in our hearts. Remember the word that said in John 15, he says, remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in 2 Timothy, he said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's part of our walk, part of our identifying with Christ, to be able to realize the depth of what he did for us. These things allow us, and hopefully instead of just focusing on us when we're going through these things, we can say, Christ, you went through so much more than we are going through. Thank you. And we can see that he's not putting us through. We haven't gotten to the point where we sweat, as it were, drops of blood, as he did. If you will live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. So if we're not suffering, and I don't mean suffering because of our own fault. Suffering that is being talked about here is when you're being persecuted or put through these trials because of your faith in the Lord and your walk with Jesus. It's not just because so many times we do dumb things and we end up suffering from them. So that's not what I'm really talking about here. But if you're not, you know, suffering, it evidently means that you're not really living godly as much as maybe you should. It could even mean for some that they're still a TV dinner instead of being a pot pie. So when you suffer, especially for your faith, when you suffer for that, thank the Lord. Say, this is great, Lord. Now I know I'm one of yours. I know I've got that faith to be able to get to heaven. So the third thing that suffering does is promises rewards in heaven. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians says. See, I promise, when you get to heaven, nobody will ever say things like this. Well, I suffered through cancer without murmuring. I accepted it as a way to bring you glory, Father. But now that I'm in heaven, I see it wasn't worth it. No, nobody will ever say that. When you get to heaven, you're going to say, my goodness, I made such a big deal about my suffering there on earth, but it was nothing compared to this eternal weight of glory, this temporary suffering versus eternal, this light affliction versus eternal weight of glory. That's where our suffering gets us to that place of realizing that it's just such a short time and the rewards are going to be phenomenal as we continue in our faith. We're going to be able to say, you know, even though I murmured, even though I cried and I probably even cursed a few times, you loved me enough to allow suffering in my life, Lord. Thank you. So it gives us that future eternal reward. The fourth thing, suffering results so many times in salvation for others. In Acts 28, Paul writes about a snake that fastened to his hand when they got shipwrecked and they went in and he was putting wood on the fire and then the servant grabs his hand. And the natives looked around and said, this guy must be a murderer because nobody lives through that poisonous snake. But he didn't fall dead. And so instead of thinking he was a murderer, they proclaimed him as a god. They started worshiping as God. And Paul said, I'm not a god, but God in Christ Jesus lives inside of me. He was able to present to them the truth of Jesus living in him. Why does God allow suffering? Because it gives us the opportunity to show skeptical barbarians the reality of faith. I've said a lot of times, when the child is taken to heaven unexpectedly, when the doctor says it's malignant, when the boss says you're through, people expect us to fall down dead. They expect us just to crawl over. But at that point, we have a chance to shake it off, just as Paul shook off that snake. And we're able to embrace the suffering, knowing that it's going to, in the long run, be for our own good. We can have peace through that time. And if you make that choice, as Paul did, to shake it off, cynics change their minds about Christianity because they see the reality of your faith. Before they shut the theaters down, Lois and I went and seen the movie about Jeremy Camp called I Still Believe. And to see his testimony, I didn't really know much about Jeremy Camp before that, to see his testimony, see what he went through, and kept his faith. That's really what Paul's referring to here, how he was able to use that terrible, terrible situation to glorify God. And thousands are coming through it, just even the song they wrote, I Still Believe. And if we still believe, God can use our peace in these times. I had a sister come in this week to drop off her offering, and she was sharing with me that her local boss here is a total out-and-out pagan. She says he'll probably never get saved, but but only God knows that. But she said she doesn't even try talking to him about the gospel. She just lives her life. And she heard him on the phone the other day talking to the regional boss. And he said, and the boss asked how they were doing. He said, well, we're all pretty shaken up over here, except for this sister. You know, she believes in Jesus. She seems to be going through this just fine. I don't know what's going on. And she's just at peace. You know, yeah. And so, see, that's even speaking to somebody that doesn't ever want to hear the gospel. He's seeing the gospel in this sister in the Lord as she's just has peace through this. She isn't panicking like the rest of the unsaved world. And so faith does that for us. Suffering does that for us. When we keep our faith through the suffering, it allows us others to be able to be open to receiving Jesus a little bit more readily. And finally, the last thing suffering does is it silences Satan. In Job 1, says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, verse 22 of chapter 1 says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with a wrong. In all of that, we know the story of Job. Everything, lost everything. He lost his job. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. Satan took everything away but his wife. And then his wife ends up saying, curse God and die. She didn't want to put up with him anymore. Why are you going through this? This is ridiculous. But he didn't. He wouldn't. And therefore, Satan was defeated because of Job kept the faith. Job went through the suffering. And what's it say at the end of the book of Job? God replaced double back. I talked last week, or I think it was Wednesday night, about God is a God that restores. He restores back. And there's nothing that we lose maybe right now that won't be given back in more because, again, we can't outgive God. And so suffering draws us closer to Christ. Suffering produces assurance in our hearts that we are walking in the right direction. Suffering promises us a great reward in heaven for all eternity. And suffering results in salvation of others. And suffering is able to silence Satan as we don't believe his lies and we transform his lies into the truth and walk in accordance to his will and to his word. Now let's look at verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's us, his saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery is Christ living in you, not just telling you what to do. Christ living in you. Remember, Paul's addressing this heresy of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed in all these mysterious things that were created between God and man to somehow be able to bring about some communication. But matter couldn't be with a holy God because matter was evil. And so they were all into this mysterious religions and things like that. So he refers to this mystery of being in Christ. Christ in the church is this mystery. I read John Corson talked about when he was at Biola University, he was on the discus team. And him and the whole team would watch this Jay Silverson's set this world record discus throw. And they had the tape on loop, and so they would watch it over and over and over again. And as they would watch it, they would try to see the way that he would move his arm and twist his body and have his hips and his feet. And he said, and how he released the disc. But although he watched the film 1,000 times, he said, although he tried an equal number of times to duplicate what Jay Silverester did, he said he never came close. He watched it over and over. And so, too, a lot of Christians are looking at the film loops. They study the scriptures hour by hour, which is wonderful. But it will ultimately lead to frustration until we understand the mystery. Until we understand the mystery. That there's more than just reading it. There's this mystery. You see, if Jay Silverester could have left the film loop and taken up residence within John Corson's body, guess what? He would have went out, he would have pivoted perfectly, he would have landed his feet just right. He would have led with his hip. He would have tossed that disc to a world record. Paul writes, this is the mystery. That is what I'm coming to share with you, is not you being like Christ. It's Christ in you through the Holy Spirit, showing you how to pray, showing you what to do, and how to spend your time as he writes his will on our hearts. And it comes through reading the word, but understanding it's Christ in us. Jeremiah 31 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, it's not an imitation, it's impartation. We're not imitating Christ. Christ has been imparted into our lives. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So verse 27 said, "To them, God will make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Then verse 28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Now see, all perfectionists love this verse. See, I can be perfect. No, we can't. I'm sorry. See, perfection is Christ is not based on anything that all that we can do, but rather upon all that he has done. It's him in us. It's not dependent upon our works, but instead upon his work in us. That's what this perfection that he's talking about here as we see this. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But in Christ, Paul said, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now look at verse 29. It says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Mom and Dad, that which you will most effectively communicate to your kids is the things that are working in you. The truths that you absorb into your life, the truths that you apply and experience as real in your life. That's why I like that saying, real people finding real answers. That's what we're doing. We're just real people finding real answers to show to others. For if no matter what your ministry is, Sunday school teacher, youth worker, home group leader, what will ultimately be fruitful in your ministry, in your lives, and we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. If you want fruit in your life, it's to be able to present that which has personally been worked out through and lived out by you. Those things that you've experienced. Experience is the best teacher when it comes to these kind of things. So many ministries lack power because they are based on sharing concepts that are true. They're sharing the truth of the word, but they lack impact because they haven't been worked out in the life of the teacher. They just haven't been experienced. He doesn't have the backing of experience behind it. I tell you what to share with your kids, with your neighbors, Bible study group, or Sunday school class. Share what works in your life. Don't make things up. Experience them, and that goes back to some of those sufferings that the Lord allows us to go through, is to give us those experiences. That's where we get the reality of his faithfulness and his truth in our life. Has what you're teaching been worked through you? Has it been worked through you? Has it become a part of you? If you share only what you've heard from others, your teaching will be dry. However, if like Paul, you share that which has been working mightily within you, your teaching will be anointed because it will truly be Christ in you. Christ in you, ministering what? The hope of glory. And again, we need to share with those around us the hope of glory. The world needs hope right now. When you hear the news reports, it just gets worse and worse and worse. All they do is tell you how many more cases there are, but they don't share with you how many have already survived and have gotten better. They just keep pounding us with the negative, pounding us. We need to give the world the hope of glory that God is in control. And he's going to get us through this. And either here or there, we're going to be together soon and very soon. And I believe that. It's not going to be long. I think God's working things out for us. So in this chapter, Paul set forth Christ as supreme in every sense of the word. Every detail. In creation, he is supreme. in redemption. He's supreme. He's the only way. Only way. The only way. No other religion, no other teacher in the past. You could go down the long list of where all these religions are following after people that they're still in the ground. He's the only one resurrected. He's the only one that made that way for us to be able to be resurrected. None of the others never did. He's the only way to redemption, whether it's in an individual's life or in a ministry or in our practical Christian living as individuals. He needs to be the priority. We need to be pot pies, not TV dinners. We need to allow every aspect of our life, allowing Christ to be the priority. Lord, what's your will? Your will be done, not ours. And then when things don't go right for us, we don't get panicked about it. Thank you, Jesus. You must not wanted that to happen the way I thought it should. Thank you, you have something better for me. And that's the kind of God we serve. That's having a personal relationship with Jesus, not being religious. Religion doesn't save. Relationship saves. Let's pray.